It's my real privilege to have been invited to bring the concluding message to you in your series in Matthew's Gospel. I've no doubt it's been a great series overall. Irene and I have been really blessed as we've joined your virtual services over the last few weeks. Apologies that we haven't got the background of the lovely stonework in your church building this week. Sorry too that you won't get to see Christian's expansive hand movements. And apologies that you may hear noises from my neighbours and the children next door. I'm going to try and encourage us to focus on the words from our Bible passage today. They're much more significant than anything I can say. As you know, the overall title of this series is Matthew, Jesus, the King and His Kingdom. And today's topic is cross-carrying for Jesus. And our Bible passage is Matthew 16, 24-28, which has been read if you were listening earlier. But first, just for a moment, let's try to remember those faraway days when people could aimlessly walk along a street and drift in and out of shops. Now, visualise somebody carrying a clipboard, getting close enough to you to ask a few questions. Try hard to imagine that they're doing a genuine survey rather than just trying to get you to support their charity. Suppose, for example, they asked you about associations. For example, what object would you associate with Edinburgh? When I was a child living in the west of Scotland, my answer would have been rock. Well, that's what people brought you back from their visit to the far-off capital city, and it tasted good. A more adult response might be castle, or Greyfriar Bobby, or 1 o'clock gun, or other objects. What if the question was, what object would you associate with Christianity? I've no doubt you, like most people, would say a cross. Maybe thinking of the top of a church spire, or hanging from a delicate necklace, a popular item of jewellery in the West, or in other parts of the world, a public symbol that its wearer is a Christian. But yes, this is a better representation of the kind of cross referred to in the New Testament. It's big and heavy and not easy to hide or carry. It clearly dominates the life of the bearer and can't easily be ignored by anyone near him. But this is one made of nicely planed wood and smooth wood. And it's not quite the scale of those the Romans used to execute criminals. Crucifixion was intended to be a very barbaric method of killing people, to act as a potent deterrent to anyone who might think of defying Roman power. Let's remember these sobering facts as we reread the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. I'll be displaying our Bible passage on screen so that we can follow together. However, if you've got a Bible nearby, which is always a great idea, take a moment to pause the video and open up your Bible. I'd like to start reading from verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16 to remind us of last week's sermon and give the context we need for the verses we'll be studying today. I'm reading from the NIV. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." As we learned last week, despite having received a divine revelation that Jesus really is God's son, Peter still thinks that he knows better than Jesus. As we see here, Jesus recognises that it's actually Satan who is behind the words Peter blurts out. But it is this fundamental clash of worldviews, spiritual and secular, really divine and satanic, which is the background to the verses we're considering today. So we now come to the start of our official passage in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." As you'll see, the NIV footnote says the Greek word means either life or soul, and we also see that in verse 26. That reminds us that either reading is possible. Verse 26 says, "What good will it be for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. God will bless yet again the reading of his word. Let's take a moment to pray that God would help us as we consider his word together. Father God, we thank you that despite the fact that these words were spoken by Jesus 2,000 years ago, we thank you that they still have power, and we pray that as we study them together now, that you will speak to each of our hearts through your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This Bible passage contains only five verses, but they are perhaps the most challenging in this part of Matthew. One of the commentators I often use, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, argues that these five verses form an interesting pattern. They call it, I think it's a chiasm, I don't even know how to pronounce it properly, but I think the pattern is helpful. It starts in verse 24 with a challenge for the near future. In verse 24, the disciples and us are challenged to take steps in the near future which will have major consequences in the far future. In verse 25, we come to an incentive for in the far future. In verse 25, Jesus tells us what these consequences will be in that far, in relative terms, future. In verse 26, we come to the central value. What is the core issue of the stark choice facing each of us? What are our central values? What matters to us now? And what will matter to us in the future? Verse 27 returns to an incentive in the far future. We consider the far future implications again. What future reward can we expect or not expect? And our last verse, 28, it contains a promise which relates to the near future. Jesus concludes this pattern with a near future promise that at least some of his disciples will receive. More of that later. Summarising again on this slide, we see that in verse 24, the challenge is to carry a cross. In verse 25, the incentive is to find life. And the central value in verse 26 is, what about our life or our soul? And in verse 27, the second incentive is to get a reward. And in verse 28, the promise we'll discover is to see glory. As I said already, I believe that Jesus' actual words, like all scripture, are living and powerful. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time together considering each of these five verses in a little more detail. Verse 24 again, you'll see that I've highlighted the words must deny themselves on this slide. But notice first that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those people who are already following him. He begins with a crucial proviso. His words are relevant only to someone who wants to be his disciple. As we'll see, they will seem like plain nonsense to everybody else. As we learned from Christian's message last week, Jesus is the Christ, or the Jewish Messiah. He's the one promised from the very beginning of time. So why would anyone not want to admire, to worship, to follow the only perfect human being who ever lived? Well, maybe because Jesus goes on to say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. This may be humorous, but denying ourselves something is not a very popular course of action. And our society tells us that it's not realistic to just say no. And anyway, it's not good to deny our desires. But the denial Jesus is referring to in this verse is much more profound. To deny oneself is to accept God's point of view about life. It's a rejection of the general worldview of the society I live in, and even the worldview I may have personally developed, whenever they don't align with God's point of view. The Message translation of this passage is very helpful. It says, "You're not in the driver's seat, I am." Which I think gives us a very helpful contemporary illustration of what Jesus is saying here. Anyone who wants to be my disciple is choosing to go through life my way, not their way. If you pause to think about it, surely that's what discipleship must mean? And in case we wonder what his way is, he immediately says, take up their cross. As you probably know, gallons of ink have been spilt discussing what Jesus means by this phrase. Just what does he mean by their, your cross? The obvious place to start, as an understanding all Bible passages, is to consider what his original hearers would have understood by his words. In my introduction, I commented on the original purpose of a cross, which was, of course, what his hearers would be thinking of. Here's a helpful comment. Taking up one's cross in antiquity hardly meant having to live with ingrown toenails, or caring for a disagreeable relative, or even living with severe pain. It meant marching on the way to one's execution, shamefully carrying the heavy, horizontal beam of one's own death instrument through a jeering mob. But surely that's not what Jesus meant here. Well, it's the very obvious meaning, and it perfectly fits the overall context. After all, he's just told his disciples that he's going to die, to be killed by his enemies. And he goes on to add, and follow me. As this quote says, Christians' lives are forfeit from the moment they begin following Christ. When we make the decision to follow Jesus, the best one anyone could make, we are in effect saying, from now on, I'm no longer going to live for myself, but for Jesus. And as he chose the way of the cross to give up his life for me, he expects us to give up our life from him. As has been rightly said, only a cause worth dying for is truly worth living for. Of course, Jesus is not saying that you can't truly be his disciple if you don't become a martyr and die for your faith. True, many Christians have done and will do exactly that. But I believe he's saying that his true disciples are those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him wherever he leads. This is my life is the motto of our post-Christian, self-satisfied Western society. This is his life must be the motto of every true Christian, every genuine follower of Jesus. Remember how the message expressed Jesus' words? You're not in the driving seat. I am. Now that we've looked at the challenge in verse 24, we come to the first incentive. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. That we can save our lives only by giving them up is not immediately compelling. It's a statement most people would agree with. But Jesus has come to teach us that God's way of thinking. And as he's been explaining to his disciples, he's going to give our world a practical object lesson by practicing what he's preaching, by losing his life, by dying for our sins on the first Good Friday. So can I remind us all again that the only way to save your life is to renounce your claim on it and give it up to him. Verse 26 takes us to the central or core values of our life. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world, like yet forfeit your soul? The statement, "He who dies with the most toys wins," is attributed to the US billionaire Malcolm Forbes. Tragically, it accurately expresses a very common mindset amongst human beings. Or could it be that we want the most followers on Instagram or Twitter or the longest obituary? But Jesus vastly ups the stakes here. What about the ultimate prize of owning the whole world? Jesus pronounces that to be a disastrous deal, a really bad bargain if you lose your soul. Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? As the Message translation of verse 26 puts it, what kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? Clearly, this is what we would rightly refer to today as a no-brainer. But of course, most of us don't aim for owning the whole world or having the most toys. We just want the happiness we feel we deserve. We want our human rights. We say, this is my life and I want to live it my way. But only recognising this is his life and carrying our crossbeam as we follow him and die to our self-centred desires will guarantee that we don't forfeit our soul. We now come to the second far future incentive in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they've done. One of my commentaries said, the only way to ultimately preserve one's life is to relinquish it, in faith that the Son of Man will someday come with his angels to execute judgment. And yes, far future promises often seem quite remote, but the older I get, the more I realise that God's promises are the only ones that matter. As we are all helpfully being reminded at the moment, only God can and will keep his promises. We now finally come to the near future promise. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This verse can be understood in quite a number of possible ways. The most popular and very near future interpretation would be the transfiguration of Jesus, which his three closest disciples would see in a matter of days. However, this is not without its difficulties. So if you want to look into this further, I suggest you read a good Bible commentary. Something every serious disciple of Jesus should have on their phone or on their bookshelf. So as we conclude our study in this section of Matthew's Gospel, which has revealed more and more of Jesus, the King, and his kingdom, the conclusion we must reach is that Jesus is worth any price we must pay to follow him. And as we've learned this week, the price could appear to be very high, higher than many people are willing to pay. In taking up the cross, losing one's life, or not being ashamed of the Son of Man, we need to understand that life will not be an easy, stressless trip into glory. But as we've also learned today, losing one's life for Jesus is without a shadow of a doubt the best investment opportunity on this planet, with outstanding and totally guaranteed returns. So if you're still thinking about whether or not you can trust Jesus enough to follow him, my strong advice is don't delay. Commit your life into his hands. But as I close, here's a challenging statement which should provoke some heart-searching in all of us who claim we're disciples of Jesus. Many Christians today do much the same with their time and money as morally upright non-Christians do. And the unavoidable question we all need to face up to and personally answer today: is this really consistent with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 to 28? Does my current lifestyle reveal that deep down I really believe this is my life? Or does my current lifestyle clearly demonstrate to others that this is his life? But if we accept that it's not my life, but his life, and choose to follow Jesus as he expects us to, what might it look like? Indulge me by letting me take you back to my childhood in the west of Scotland, which I referred to earlier. My dad was brought up in a strong Christian family, but he chose not to follow his parents' faith. In his 20s, he became critically ill with pneumonia. As he lay on hot in those days, the doctor and all his family expected to be his deathbed. He prayed, "God, if you save me, I'll commit my whole life to you." I'm talking to you today because God kept his part of the bargain and Dad kept his. From then on, he used every opportunity to introduce people to Jesus. When he travelled down into the coal mine in the cage or lift to work underground, he would preach to his fellow miners as they couldn't escape. He would embarrass my mum on the way home from church by stopping to preach to the queue waiting to get into the local cinema. Fortunately, he never did that while I was old enough to remember. But although Dad was a clever man, his was one of the dirtiest, lowest paid jobs in the mine. He wasn't willing to move to a much higher paid job, as that required shift working. He wanted to be free to support all the church meetings and do his evangelism and his pastoral visiting. Meanwhile, my mum struggled to make ends meet. I'm sure other Christians thought Dad should have opted for increasing his income and better providing for his family, but I have no doubt that he laid up a lot of treasure in heaven. I'm not suggesting that all of us should make the same choices that Dad did, but I trust it serves as an example of how I believe we should be thinking about practical issues in our personal work and church lives. If we are willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these tremendously challenging words spoken by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And we have only skimmed the surface of them today, but they come to us with a fresh power in this time of national and international crisis. Lord, help each of us this week to look into our own hearts and to decide what are our core values. What are we living our lives for? What hope do we have for the future? And Father, help us to realise that if our hope is not in Jesus, the situation is that we are hopeless. And Father, if we say we have our hope in Jesus, help us to truly die to ourselves. Instead of living for all the things that occupy us most of the time, things that often seem and many times are very important, help us to realise that any of them pale into insignificance, and anything we focus on our lives on is unimportant in comparison to our relationship with and our walk with Jesus. Bless my brothers and sisters in Bellevue, Lord, as they meet together this week in groups by technology, as perhaps many are alone at home. Lord, touch all our hearts by the grace of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for listening in today and for the privilege of sharing God's word with you. Thank you.